Hallelujah. It's Palm Sunday. What on earth is that? Shaking about, waving all about. If you're in the Anglican Church today, they'd be giving you palm crosses, probably, little dinky little things made out of palms. It'd be much more fun to have huge palm branches so we could all do a big wave offering to the Lord. It'd be really good. So what is it all about? I decided it was time we had a history lesson, because maybe not everybody knows what it's about, and maybe we don't know the significance of it. And the whole issue around what are we into this week? For some of us, we remember from our traditions, it's the beginning of what we call Holy Week. Oh, does that mean a week where we're supposed to dress in our suits and scrub ourselves clean and do stuff like that to be all holy and prim and proper? I don't know. What is it all about? And we use the term Easter, which is a bit strange, really, because just about the rest of the world won't go near a term like that. And we start out with a Jewish festival called Passover, which we'll look at a little bit later. And the Hebrew word for Passover is Pesach, and when it went into the Greek, it wasn't much different. In French, it's Pâk. In Swedish, it's Påsk. So European languages pick up the same thing as Passover, you know, from the Hebrew and from the Greek. And we decide to use the name of a pagan fertility god, Eostre, and attach that to Holy Week. But never mind. I read an article by a Jewish lady this week. She said, hey, don't get hung up on it. Esther was a great queen. God raised her up to save the nation. So think about it as Esther instead. I like that, you know, just don't get caught up on these things. But it is the celebration of the time of the Passover. And it was a hugely important festival for the Jewish nation, and therefore it's very important for us. So next slide, please, Kevin. So it is Palm Sunday, and I've entitled this Triumph to Tragedy and Back Again, or Triumph to Tragedy and Back. When I was at Bible College many years ago, we studied Job, and we had a book from that called Tragedy to Triumph. So I just pinched it and turned it round. Triumph to Tragedy, so I can't claim many for that. I want to read, we've already read one account in Matthew. I want to just, we're going to look at most of the Gospels today. And this sounds almost the same, not surprisingly. And so as he approached Bethphage and Bethany, and that's not Bethany who's the daughter of Sue, this is actually a place, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, tell him, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, the owner said, why are you untying the colt, surprisingly, or not? Why are you taking my car? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it and on the colt and put Jesus on it. Hallelujah. Next slide. As he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road when he came near to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And there's a typical little Sunday school picture. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, people who are waving the palms. Now Jesus had come down from Jericho, which is not far, and we'll have a look at that in a minute or two. And in Jericho, he healed the blind man, and he'd come down from Galilee. And lots of people who'd come from Galilee and down through Jericho were following, because they'd have been on their way to Jerusalem anyway, because it was the Passover. So there was quite a crowd of folks already that had been witnessing what Jesus was doing. And as he came in, they were with him. This wasn't all the people from Jerusalem turning out saying, hey, here comes Jesus. This was the people who were with him. This was his followers, it says here, shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I'm sure the people of Jerusalem then heard it, and some came out, and some already knew who he was or had seen him. And they joined in. And they shouted praise to him. Now, most of the Jewish people this time were hoping that their king, the coming king that they were hoping for, because Herod was a bit useless, he was just a puppet king, they hoped that somebody had come along, you know, Robin Hood kind of character, and actually deliver them from the Romans. But none of them really understood what was about to happen, even though all the prophecies and in Jesus' own teachings and all of their traditions that they were raised with actually pointed to a different kind of Messiah. Everything they'd learned, everything they'd heard, everything the prophet said pointed to this one moment, and they missed it. Completely misunderstood it. And we'll take the next slide as well. Thank you. Here Mark says, same things. They brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks over it. He sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And they went ahead and shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Ah, one or two of them attaching with something here. It's the return of David's kingdom. "Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went up to the temple. And he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he returned to Bethany. So he came in, everybody shouted, waved palm branches. It was a great time, and then he disappeared back to Bethany. And we'll look at that in just a second. Now, the old Jewish coinage that they had around pre the Romans coming in had on the back a symbol of a palm branch. So a bit like the coins we had with Britannia, and at the moment Britannia is going to disappear from our coins, I understand. And there's people going, "Oh, rule Britannia, we should have Britannia on the coins," because it's a kind of symbol of our nationalism, isn't it? There's something there that we want, like the Queen's head is on it. So the palm branch is very much a symbol of the Jewish nation, the nationalism that they held. It was something they held as a symbol. So to be taking the palm branches at that time and waving them was a bit like I was, you know, holding up rule Britannia. And doing something like that and singing that at the time. But the coinage they had, of course, as we know, had what on the back?
Caesar.
Because Jesus used that as an example. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that were Caesar's." So an interesting time here. Here they come expecting someone to bring back their national spirit again. Was it going to happen? Well, it was later in the day, by all the time the furor had gone. And so he returns to Bethany, and I don't know how clear that map's going to be up there. It's a bit fuzzy, isn't it, I'm afraid. So down near the bottom, this bit here is the Dead Sea. If I had a really long pointer, I'd show you, but I don't. And Jerusalem's just up at the top. I use a microphone stand. Jerusalem's just up at the top. There's Jerusalem, there. And Bethany is just here, and Jericho is just a bit further up. So Bethany, it says, I've got it on here, it was at just 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus was on that place near the Mount of Olives. And that's a picture of the Mount of Olives as it is in this day and age, or part of it at least. And that home was a very significant place to Jesus. And here, outside of Jerusalem, one of the significant things of this place is that it was a Sabbath day, well, or less than, within a Sabbath day's journey of the temple. So they could actually get from here to there anyway, whatever. They could get from here to there, and it was all right. It was okay. It was a neat place in the suburbs, as we'd say these days. And I guess, you know, for them to have a house in this place, even in those days, meant they were pretty well fixed, I guess, as a family. Because they had a nice place in a hot spot in the suburbs. And this is where Jesus went to and spent a lot of time, actually, here. And this is where he went to meet with friends. And it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived. Now, you remember Lazarus, I'll get it right, was the guy that Jesus raised from the dead. And when Jesus arrived, he was in the tomb. He'd been in the tomb for several days. And they said, "Don't do it now. He'll smell. Goodness me, you know, don't dig him out now." And he shouts and he weeps at Lazarus' tomb. And he shouts, "Lazarus, come forth." And a few people are sort of amazed by this guy rising from the dead and coming out of the tomb. And other people think, "This is a bit dodgy. We'll plan to kill him and do away with him. And Lazarus, can't have this, people rising from the dead." Anyway, these are the people. Martha and Mary and Lazarus, good friends of Jesus. Really good friends. People who supported Jesus through his ministry. People who cared about him. People who gave him a refuge, a place to go where he was loved, looked after, and cared for. So here he is, and he arrives there. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. I love this, because Mary and Martha are just two ladies who really want to honour Jesus, really want to worship him in very, very special ways, in their service, in their worship, in their attentiveness to him. And Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at table with him. And then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, cost you a year's salary. So, you know, if I go out and buy, you know, I don't know what, something four on, pour on or whatever, you know, about 40 quid a bottle or something. But if we've lost the slide. But here, this isn't 40 quid a bottle. This is like 20 grand a pint or something. Pretty expensive. And she breaks the whole lot over Jesus' feet. That's an offering. That's a sacrifice. And prophetically, she was anointing him for his burial. Very expensive perfume. But not only did she do that, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And we're told that this perfume, they would have smelt it all week. It would have stayed with him. So rich, so fragrant was this perfume, that they would have had this with him all week. And there were those with Jesus at this stage who said, what on earth is she playing at? What is she doing, wasting this 20,000 quid's worth of expensive perfume? We could have actually gone and sold this and given it away, and we could have fed the poor. And Jesus says, don't worry yourself about that. She's done this to prepare me for burial. You'll always have the poor with you. That sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? But he knew what was in their heart. And here we have Jesus in his most difficult time. He knew what was coming. He'd been telling the disciples what was about to come. And they were being a bit thick, really. Not really picking up on it. Not really sensing it. And yet here, Mary does something so beautiful, so poignant, so worshipful, so sacrificial. The disciples are all fretting about all kinds of stuff, not really figuring out what's going on. And here Mary breaks this perfume over his feet. She lavishes love and care on the Lord she loves. These are the friends that would stick with him to the end. And I mean, stick with him to the end. When everybody else left, they were still there. At the foot of the cross, they were there. During that week, he went into Jerusalem on Monday, and we haven't got time to go all through the events of the week, but the first thing he does, he goes into the temple, says, hi guys, nice place, I like how you're keeping it. No, he doesn't. He goes in there, and he trashes the place. He overturns the tables. He drives out the people in there. He says, what are you doing? This is my Father's house. It's meant to be a house of prayer, and here you're turning it into an eBay, you know, you're flogging stuff for your own profit, you're selling, you're converting. What they did, they converted coinage that they had to use in the temple and made a profit out of it. Exchange rates, you know, exorbitant. And then they sold them, the sacrificial animals that they had to use, having converted their money already. And they were making loads of profit out of this stuff. It wasn't a good place. And on the Tuesday, he's to and fro between Jerusalem and Bethany, and he's talking to the church leaders of the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and confronting them. I mean, this was a pretty big confrontation, but he goes on and he keeps confronting them over the next 2 days. And they get a tad upset by it, particularly as he keeps doing things like healing people. Darn, that's a nuisance. You know, when you want to put this guy down, he goes and heals somebody, and all the crowds think it's great. How are we going to get rid of him, they begin to think. And they start to plot and plan to try and capture him and do away with him. Because they see their power base, their way of life, being eroded and taken away. On the Wednesday, we don't know what he did. Scripture doesn't say what he did on the Wednesday. Perhaps he had a day chilling out at Bethany, probably. Because he needed it. A day praying. A day of quiet. A day of worship. A day with his friends. And on the Thursday, he said, let's go up to the Passover. And we'll do the next slide, thanks. Now, the Passover, we're going to talk a bit about the Passover now. So, John 13, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that his time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. So he knew. He knew what was going to happen. Having loved his own who were in the world, which is his disciples then and those others, and seeing us as well, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Wow. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I thought that in the next few hours I was about to be arrested, scourged, beaten, flogged, put to death, I'm not sure that the last thing I'd have thought about doing was washing my disciples' feet. It tells us something about the messages that Jesus wants to leave with us and leave with his disciples as he goes into this most torrid time of his life. He girds himself with a towel and he washes their feet. Should have been the host's job to wash their feet as they came in. And Jesus kind of takes the host role now and the servant role and says, I'm going to wash your feet. And of course, Peter kicks up a bit of a fuss about it, as Peter always does, opens his mouth. Oh, no, I'm not worthy, at least he knew that, for you to wash my feet. So, you know, and then Jesus says, well, if I don't do this, you've got no part in who I am, because you've got to be a part of what I do. So Jesus says, oh, wash the whole of me then. Do it, I'll have the whole thing, you know. Let's go and jump in the bath, have a shower, whatever. And Jesus says, no, you're misunderstanding what's going on here. How frustrated do you think Jesus was at this stage, in a sense, or was he? I don't know. Does he suffer frustration? Here he's been explaining to his disciples constantly over the last few days about what's going to happen. And he gets to this point, the most incredible, poignant moment. The Passover meal that was the training for the Jewish nation for the last hundreds of years to point to this very moment of time. This is what it was all about. All of their memories of the scriptures, of the prophecies, their celebration of this 8-day Passover feast pointed to this moment of time. How incredible. And he doesn't say, well, here I am. I am the King. I am the Lord. Recognize I am the one now who comes as your deliverer. He takes a basin and washes their feet. Where does that leave us? How do we feel about where we put ourselves in service to the world and to each other? It's incredibly humbling beyond what I can imagine, and it begins to choke me to think about it. And this was such an important time. And right now, his disciples begin to bicker amongst themselves. Judas betrays him. So in this section here on Luke, the hand of the one who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be and who would do this. And also a dispute arose amongst them of which of them would be considered the greatest. Wow. Here we are at this moment of time where Jesus has just actually washed their feet and said the way to actually to greatness is to be humble. And they say, so who's going to be the greatest amongst us then? He's trying to tell them something so important. He's trying to leave them with something, and they're bickering about what is going on with them. They are so focused on themselves that they're failing to see what Jesus is showing them at this time and how important this is. I want to look a little bit at the Passover feast then, as the Jews had it. It was called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and it was set up by the Lord way back in Exodus 12. I'm not going to read that or look at it because we haven't got time to go over that. It was set up at the time, the very first Passover. The people had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. So we remember Joseph and his Technicolor dream coat, you know, and all the songs and all the good songs that went with that. And they went down there and they got down there for 400 years. The pharaohs changed and all that. And they forgot that these were these people that brought blessing, and they were now just a pain in the neck as far as the the Egyptians were concerned. Why were they paying that? Because they had the best land. They had the most fertile land. They had the best stuff. They prospered. They did well. They had kids like there was no tomorrow. The Egyptians were struggling. We better do something. Let's get rid of these people. Let's make their lives hard. And they suffered 400 years of slavery. Until Jesus comes to us, we are enslaved. We're slaves to a way of life that has ensnared us, entrapped us. So what happened way back then? Well, if you remember the story, all the plagues came upon Egypt. And the last plague was going to be that the firstborn would die. The angel of death would come. And the firstborn would die. And to escape the death of the firstborn, they had to sacrifice a lamb and smear the doorpost with the blood of the lamb. And it had to be a spotless lamb, a yearling, a perfect young lamb. They had to take its blood and put it into a bowl that was at the foot of the doorpost, and they took a hyssop branch and they smeared the blood up and across the doorposts. And when this Jewish lady, I was reading this very long ago, she says that was the sign of the cross being put on the doorpost. So whether you could stretch that for us, it was the sign of the cross, I don't know, but it doesn't matter. But it's painted up there, the blood goes around the door, and the blood of the lamb is actually that which the angel saw and then passed over, right? So it was the angel that passed over. The angel of death passed by when the angel saw the blood. Jesus says, I come to give you life and give you life abundantly, and he gives us eternal life because he has broke the chains of death and hell. He rose again to show that he had authority over death, and it's his blood that now cries out for us and says, you shall not die. It's his blood that takes the place of that Passover lamb because he became that sacrificial lamb. It's interesting. There are so many things. I could go on for a long, long time talking about the Passover. They call it the Seder meal, and the Jews still celebrate this, and there's lots of lovely things in there that are really important. When they take the lamb, the Jewish tradition says that lamb is taken and it's roasted, and not a bone of its body can be broken. When Jesus was crucified, the prophecy said of Jesus, not a bone of his body would be broken. They roasted the lamb whole so that not a bone was broken. So way back before the prophecies came, the Jews took this into their tradition. That's what they do. And if you read up how they do it now, that's what they're supposed to do. And they're supposed to make sure that they eat the whole of the lamb and that none of it's left when the sun goes down, effectively. None of it's left for the next day. Jesus says, take, eat. This is my body broken, given for you. This is my new covenant. See, they were coming into a covenant relationship with God here. Because of this, he brought them out of Egypt. He saved them, set them up as a nation. He takes us out of a life of slavery and sin. He sets us up as his nation by partaking in his flesh, by sharing in his life, by doing what he wants us to do. And that's the lamb. So why then do they call it the Feast of Unleavened Bread then? Why don't they call it the Feast of the Sacrificial Lamb or the Passover Lamb? They call it the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And leaven to the Jews was a sign of sin. So actually to remove the leaven and they eat leavened bread was to eat bread that without sin. It's interesting. It's lovely when you read what Jewish people write. It's fantastic. Do you know why they thought leaven was a good sign of sin? What does yeast do? It puffs up, as pride puffs up. I'm reading Jewish websites here to get this out. So they say that leaven, yeast, is like that which puffs up and it brings pride. So you get rid of it. How much yeast does it need to get it to work? Not a lot. I bake bread because I have to bake my disgusting sawdust bread. And you only put a tiny amount of yeast in compared to the rest of the ingredients. And Jesus says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now today, to get to this Feast of Unleavened Bread, they do a spring clean. The Jews do a spring clean. Not like you or I do a spring clean. Because they have to be sure that there isn't one piece of leaven in the house. So all the cupboards will be cleaned and scrubbed and all the worktops will be scrubbed. Then they'll go over them with a cocktail stick and an earbud and make sure that all of the crevices are cleaned out and all the grouting through the tiles is cleaned out. And they might even lay foil then over the tops to make sure there's no chance that leaven gets into their preparation of the matzo bread. They love to get religious about this stuff. But the symbolism is there, though, isn't it? That in the preparation of the bread they're going to take at this feast which celebrates their deliverance, they want to be sure it's sin-free. What are we like in our preparation to come before God? Do we go through our lives with a earbud and a toothpick and stuff and scrub it down? Praise God, because it's His Holy Spirit that reveals our state, and praise God, it's His blood that cleanses us. We don't have to scrub away like that because He does the work. So then we had the unleavened bread. It's called the matzah bread, and they still use that. And one thing they do with the matzah bread now, they take three pieces of bread and they put it in a special bag. So, and then the piece, so three bits of bread, and this Hebrew, this Jewish lady was writing, she believes that's a symbol of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the piece of bread that's hidden in the middle is broken. So one piece of bread is broken and two are left whole. See this symbolism that's built into this Jewish festival. And this is why Jesus was trying to get them to see what he was doing, who he was. We can see it because we can look back and go, it's obvious, isn't it? And today they celebrate it just that way. And they get the children involved by hiding a piece of that bread, and they have to go and seek out the bread and find the bread and bring it back to them. There's all kinds of things go on. And even now that they would wash each other's hands perhaps at the table rather than feet. They would wipe the hands of the person next to them so they'd have clean hands when they partook of the matzo bread. So they'd go with clean hands. So before they ate the matzo bread, the person to your right or whatever, the host, would wash your hands with a flannel and allow you to take the bread. Amazing, isn't it? So here we have a commemoration at this time now, Holy Week, that is already pictured in this eight, remember this was an 8-day festival, an 8-day feasting, the Passover. We have to remember that Israel's escape cost life. You know, I didn't realize it till I was reading one of these sites that actually, you know, we think, yeah, it cost life because the lamb was sacrificed. How about all of the lives of the Egyptians that were lost, that Israel might escape? Wow, that was a pretty heavy price. Thousands, possibly, thousands died so that Israel might have a life. Sin costs. And our redemption costs big time, because it costs the most precious life of all. Our escape costs the life of Jesus. This whole Passover time was a picture of the Father's plan of salvation. And one thing I want us to remember more than anything today is that God had a plan of salvation from the very beginning. It wasn't just an accident. You know, we get to this time and the Lord had put it in place right back at the beginning. So here we have this celebration. We call it Easter. We could call it something else. Doesn't really matter. But we remember this time. We remember this festival of the Passover. It ended in, to them, or came close, that the first, wait for this one, the first Sunday after the Passover meal, or after the meal of the unleavened bread, they called the celebration of first fruits. The first Sunday. So here Jesus was celebrating the Passover on the Thursday. He died on the Friday. They took him down off the cross quickly because they didn't want him up overnight because they were still feasting, going into the Sabbath. That Sunday, to them, was the festival of first fruits. So the Passover always happened on the 15th day of the month, Nisan, and that's not the coal maker, that's just the name they used. The 15th day, and that could have been any day of the week, like Christmas for us is any day of the week. That year it happened to fall on the Thursday. So the Sunday on which Jesus rose, they would have been celebrating the festival of first fruits. How incredible is that? That's where they came before the Lord, and they made a wave offering before the Lord of the first of the harvest. And they bring the first fruits to him. And here Jesus comes as the first fruits, bringing with him, even from the tombs, those who were raised with him, the first fruits of the new kingdom. It's interesting to know that the Jews now actually are not so keen on celebrating the first fruits on the Sunday anymore. I don't know why. They'll still celebrate it, but they're not so keen on using Sunday for some reason. So there we go. The feast is in place. And after the Passover, the meal's over, and Jesus departs, and he goes to Gethsemane. Well, the Garden of Gethsemane, that's an olive tree, and I think they think that one's about 1,000 or more years old. They think it could have been there when Jesus was there. They lived that long, olive trees. So Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watching with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And we know that happened more than once, and I didn't want to put the whole scripture in because it repeats the same thing. He comes again. At his most desperate moment now, he goes to the garden. He takes those with him who he's kept at all the special times, the transfiguration and the times when other things were special. He takes them and says, "Come and be with me, watch and pray." And at this point, the anguish is so heavy in his heart that he's shedding tears like they were blood. The pain and anguish that he knows he's about to take on the sin of the world. That he knows he'll be separated from his Father. That his Father cannot look on that sin. And he calls out to the Father and says, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, can we do it another way? But I know there isn't another way. So do it your way, Father. The way that you prepared from the beginning, we'll do it your way. And he finds his disciples asleep. How does he find us when he's weeping over the lost today? When he wants to bring salvation to our neighbours, to our families? Does he have to shake us to wakefulness and say, "I'm weeping for these people, I'm dying for them. Could you not sit with me for a while?" You know, one of the greatest places of intercession is sitting with the Lord and weeping with him as he weeps. And I don't know how these disciples felt later. Pretty gutted, I should think. Because they still hadn't got it. They still didn't understand and see what was coming. They were here in the garden. A couple of them, Jesus warned them, "This is going to get dangerous now." A couple of them said, "Well, we've got some swords handy, should we take them?" And he was, "Oh, okay then." But they still really didn't figure it out. What was really going to happen right now? And here we come to this point. They come to the garden to take Jesus away. Judas comes, and Jesus very graciously says, "Do what you have to do." I think Jesus still felt a great deal of compassion for Judas even at this point. Didn't hate him, didn't turn against him. But he was more isolated than ever. Here is the tragedy. Because he was bereft and betrayed. Those closest to him couldn't even stick with it. And he was betrayed by one of his own. Even he said to Peter before this, "You'll betray me 3 times. Peter said, "Oh, I couldn't. Don't even go there, Jesus. I don't want to think of that." Never more alone, never more isolated. And on he then goes through the night. All through Thursday night, through to Friday morning, he's dragged before the priests. They beat him, they spit on him, they mock him. They berate him. They mock a trial, decide they can't do anything, and early in the morning they take him off to Pilate. Pilate couldn't figure what to do. Well, let's beat him to black and blue anyway. Let's scourge him. Let's flog him within an inch of his life. Let's tear the flesh from his back with the whips. Let's press thorns into his head. Let's just make fun of him. Let's mock him with a royal robe. We'll put on the cross that he was a king if that's what he wants. And if it annoys the Jews, even better. And they led him away. And hardly anybody was left. But Mary and his mother and Martha and John. Even Peter. He did, didn't he? I don't know him. Who are you talking about? Wasn't me there. And early in the morning the cock crows. I wouldn't have been Peter then for anything. You wouldn't want to believe that of yourself, would you? If Jesus says to you, you're going to go through a tough time and actually you're going to turn away from me. And we say, Lord, I could never want to turn away from you. He says, trust me. I'm going to pray for you though. He said this to Peter. I'm going to pray for you that your faith will be strong. So you'll say the words. That's what will come out of your mouth. But I know. And I'm going to pray for you that your faith will be strong. Do we have those moments where we think, you know, I could never turn against the Lord, and then something comes to us and bleh, something comes out of our mouth that should never have been there. And he looks and he says, I'm going to pray for you that your faith will be strong because I want to restore you. He doesn't come and brush us aside. He says, my blood calls out for your salvation. Hallelujah. He thinks of us. Right to this point he was thinking, in praying in the garden. Yes, he's praying, is there another way? Why is he praying, is there another way? Is there another way to save all these people? He's thinking of us right to this moment. So the false accusations, the betrayal, the loneliness, the isolation, to the point where on the cross, and I didn't want to put any images of the cross up or anything, I just... There he is with thieves. Mocked and alone. And the moment where he then says, now he takes on our sin and the Father turns away. My God, why have you forsaken me? Broken, wounded, betrayed, alone. He takes it. And he cries, it is finished. He's done it. He's done it. Everything that all of this hundreds of years of history, all the prophecies, all of the celebrations, all of the feasts, all of the teaching pointed to, this one moment at around about 3 o'clock on a Friday afternoon, 2,000 years ago, it's finished. That wasn't a cry of defeat. That's the triumph. That's where it's the tragedy to the triumph and back. The tragedy wasn't the cross. The tragedy was Gethsemane. Betrayed and alone, rejected. Gethsemane to when he went to the cross was the tragedy. On the cross became the victory. Because he took it. He took everything that bespoils our life, the sickness, the pain. We sung it earlier, no more pain, no more sickness, no more sorrow. And delivered to us a life eternal, everlasting, clean, pure, made whole. Amen. It's finished, he said. Next slide. Hallelujah. The joy of the new dawn. That's a dawn over the Mount of Olives. He's risen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's next Sunday. And Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, well, talk about tragedy to triumph and back again, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hallelujah. Yes, shed a tear for the sorrow, for the betrayal, for our part in that. Because we'd have been there, shouting with the crowd. We might have been there waving our palm branches, shouting Hosanna. We might have been there shouting Barabbas, free Barabbas. We might have been shouting, away with him, crucify him, because we were afraid that we'd be put out of the temple, that the priests would not allow us to bring sacrifices anymore for our family and our children, and we wouldn't be part of the church as they knew it. Fear and all kinds of things could have turned our hearts any time, as they did even for Peter. I don't know him. Do you know when it says in Scripture, count it all joy when you meet various trials? Here it is. For the joy set before him, we just thought about what he went through that week. The love and the friendship, the lavish care of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the betrayal by those closest to him, the scourging of the world, our sin laid upon him, the rejection by his Father, and he burst forth from the grave. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. We need to remember that from the very beginning, and Deb started with this one, Genesis, right back at the beginning, God makes a promise. He never turned his heart away from us. He didn't say, I'm fed up with you lot, and this is it, when it got to Moses. But he still rescued, with the Noah. He still rescued, got fed up with Moses actually as well. So fed up with that lot, we'll start again with you, Moses. But he always has the rescue plan. He always had it, has still got it, and it's available for us right now. And if you don't know that, then you can embrace it. Jesus died for you, but he rose for you as well, to give you a life that is full and free, not free from troubles. We wish. But he gives us strength and joy in our troubles and trials, the way he himself faced the worst trials ever we could imagine. And yet for the joy set before him. He saw the joy. He saw us with him in heaven. Do you know, when he celebrated that last Passover and all the symbolism it had, he said, I'm not going to share with this with you again until we share it together in the kingdom. Wow. Wow. Isn't that great? You know, we still share communion and we remember that, and maybe, you know, if we look at the Passover a bit more, we'd understand a bit more of how important communion is. But he says, I'm going to share this with you again. When we can sit down and we can celebrate. It's going to be a party. It's a big party. Can't imagine. You know, whatever party suits you, it'll be that kind of party. So don't worry. But it's going to be a good time. And he will celebrate with us because he is seated at the right hand of the throne on high. Let's give him praise and glory. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you. Today, we could lift our hands, we could wave our palm branches and say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we thank you that we can look back with hindsight and with saints who have gone before, who've taught us and shown us the way, who've led us to the cross where, Lord, you have saved us because of their witness, because of their lives that have gone before. We can look back and say, Lord, how could anybody think of rejecting you? But Lord, we want so many more to come to that plan of salvation that you had. We want our friends, our neighbours, this neighbourhood, this town, people around the world to find the joy, even at this time, this week, the power of your salvation, that from the beginning of time, you looked upon us with love and with mercy and grace, and you made the way for us to live with you forever. Thank you, Lord, for those of us who know that, Lord, if you came now or if we died today, we'd be with you. And we pray for all those who don't know that, Lord, that you would touch lives today and show them the way of your love and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for your salvation, for your obedience. Holy Lamb of God, we bless you. Amen. Amen. Let's bless one another with a grace. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.